We're in the Epistle of Peter, and in the first epistle and the second chapter, and we have been looking at the section of verses now. Verse 4, where it begins with a living stone, and the climax of it in verses up to verse 10. And the climax, really, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous lights. And the text I have this morning, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's where we are. It's verse 10, which is the in that little section from verses 4 to 10, where he talks of the cornerstone and us as lively stones fitly framed together. That's the picture that we have. And how in verse 9, we are greatly honoured in that we are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Then we come to verse 10. Now, Peter, if you remember, is speaking to scattered and persecuted Christians and churches. And in the first chapter and right into the second chapter, he spent most of his time comforting them by reminding them of their tremendous position in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are great verses that we are aware of, that we are familiar with them, and they are an encouragement to us, as they were indeed an encouragement to the people at that time as well, that they had an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And many such verses that reminded us. Now, this section we have, that Christ himself is the living stone, the cornerstone, you can call it in a figurative way, a foundation stone, but it really is the main stone, cornerstone, or the keystone, if you like, but that stone which is essential for the building. And Christ is that, and we are lively stones fitted around this main stone upon which we totally depend. In some strange way also, we depend upon one another. If you remember, we are told here what kind of stones they are to be, and that they should be contented in the place where they are, that God has put them there, and that is where they are to be. And the problem is that we have fidgety stones that want to be over there or somewhere else on in a different kind of setup, something like that. Here is saying what a tremendous thing unity is. He's teaching them unity in a full way. We have it, don't we, in the Ephesian epistle, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here it's put in a tremendous way. There's our cornerstone, alive. Here are we, lively stones, fitted into him and into one another, spiritually alive. Built into a spiritual house for the worship and the glory of God. That is what we are. It's a very exciting thing if we really are captured by this picture here. Now in verse 6 we had, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. There's our lively stone. People themselves, in verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we have that lovely picture of the living stone, Christ himself, us coming to Christ in our time of experience of grace and of salvation. We then can join to him, joined to one another. That's the picture that we have. We are told these stones, or these people, these individuals, are to be of a particular kind of people. It'll give the right atmosphere. You know, we sometimes go to an ancient building and we are particularly struck with its height and everything about it and its windows and so on. Seem to be very impressive, and it has an atmosphere of its own. It's very lovely. But we would say, although that is very lovely, that you can have in the most ordinary little building, a plain one, like ours or somebody else's, that you can have the presence of God entering into that building, and you know that he is there amongst you. Otherwise, it is only an empty building. You won't particularly feel anything if you come to the building on its own, other than you like it, and you have a nice feeling towards it. There are times when he draws near. We call it the presence of God. Now, he is always with his people, and his congregation of people are the church of God. They are a holy people. This is not easy to accept. We are willing to accept being nice, being gentle, being sweet, being kindly, being good by our own idea of being good and nice and kind. And that's what many people think that they should be after they have come to the Lord. That is, they make their own rules. So they come to an experience of God's grace and they say, well, yes, here I am now a Christian. I will try now and be good. And they still haven't seen that trying still won't do it. And they really are doing the same thing as they did before they became a Christian. Try. Instead of availing themselves of the grace to fulfill the good pleasure and the will of God. And there is a vast difference. This now is it's a new view altogether. It's a new vista. And it's a very wonderful thing. And he calls us, the first shock that we have is, I want you to be a holy people. And we know what holiness is. It's something that means to us that we must be like God. We can never be God. But like God, pure, and the standards of God, and separated from everything that is even resembling the ways of the world. And so far as this, that we don't even give the appearance of evil. Now, for this, we will be called narrow and all sorts, or square, and all sorts of things we will be called. But we should be totally indifferent to these criticisms because we are now serving God himself. And by the grace of God, we are able to be something we could never hope to have been before. Now, he's quite definite about it because we have it in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that you might be aware that you are answerable in the day of Christ, for this, so that you would live, not according to your own pattern, or my own pattern, or what I think the Christian life is, but according to the will of God. There is a difference. One may be very nice, but it is not very exercising, and it doesn't stretch us, and it never convicts us. This sometimes can go like a shaft to our hearts when we know that we fail in a certain realm. Then we can be encouraged, but it is God's way of dealing with us. A holy people, a loving people. Not say, that's very easy. We exercise love, but we limit love. But true love can never be limited. We limit our love to our relatives and to our friends. So do the Gentiles, as it says in the time of the Jews. So do the Gentiles. They do that. Or in our terminology, so would any unbeliever do that. You'll find, won't you, in the most unbelieving household, a tremendous loyalty in that family. And a tremendous amount of sacrifice and love towards one another. And they haven't got to be Christian to be that. They can do that. And towards their friends, a colossal, a phenomenal generosity towards their friends. They haven't got to be Christians to do that. But to do this, you have to be Christian. It stretches beyond the boundaries of your friends. It goes to your neighbor, whoever he is. It goes to your enemy, whoever he may be. It goes to your circle, in the church or the corporate body of Christ, whoever they may be, however incompatible, as we say, that person may be in your own life. It stretches to all those and says, an unfeigned love. I'm building up to a love divine. Not pretending. Not making a big fuss on the surface. But true from our hearts. That's there. And we've seen that a lot. And I think we can be reminded of this every Sunday. And it'll take us, will we ever really learn it properly? A holy people and a loving people, offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. Then we come to the climax, but ye are a chosen generation. Look who you are. You are a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people that God owns, that he should show forth what? The praises of him. The purpose of all this, that this beautiful church that he has here, that he presents to the scattered churches in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on, that's in Galatia, that he says, look, this is what a church ought to be like. This is the church that is graced beautifully by the love of God and by the presence of God. Now, you are that, and this is what I expect you to be. And he says quite firmly, see to it. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, and by this you should show forth the praises of him. By being such a church, praises are shown forth. People know without any advertising that this is true about you. And remember where I got you. Remember what quarry I had to dig you from. And in the same verse we have, who hath brought you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Never forget that you are in that elevated, beautiful position of a shining, loving, holy, lively stone. But don't forget, I made you. Don't forget that you came out of a dirty pit. So now he does something quite unusual. He brings them now to a reminder of what they were. It's as if he's taking their minds away from persecution, and they may be even feeling proud of it on times and saying, look at us and see how we're bearing it well. He shows them that even if that should come, pride can come anywhere. Pride can come in revival. Pride can come when we know our scriptures. Pride can come when we have many spiritual experiences. Pride can come in all sorts of places. What is he doing here? He's saying, well, look, I don't want people saying, well, look at me. I am a Christian, but I suffered for the Lord. Oh, how I suffered. Nor do I want a person saying, oh, how I had tremendous experiences, wonderful experiences, or great knowledge. We are told by the Lord that even if you're able to cast out evil spirits in his name, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. In other words, don't forget who you are, that you were rescued. Don't forget that I made you what you are. And without me, you are nothing. So I lifted them up to see what they are in Christ. But they must hold in balance a memory of what they would be without Christ. And that's the purpose of this verse. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I'll try and be brief on the various points that I have. The misery of man. He guides their minds of the readers to the wonderful heights. And if you like, there are choice verses, aren't there? Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. They've been there and they are there. Now he comes to this. The end of verse 9, we must begin there. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is this darkness? It is a devastating thing. Devastating, you know, that people sometimes think, and there are many theories that have been in each decade, that you can talk to an unbelieving person and persuade him of the gospel by other means. By Christian ideas about this or that, and show them the wonderful nature of Christianity. And if we fall for these kind of Mary's philosophies, they're very clever and they're very intricate, but they lead us astray, because the unconverted man is blind. The unconverted man is dead. So if you say to him, now look at this Christian, see the loveliness of his character, and just point him to that, he may appreciate it to a certain degree, but that will not save his soul. He must be pointed to Christ, and in pointing him to Christ, that the Holy Spirit will work on him. Why? Because he is in darkness. He cannot appreciate that we have favorite hymns. If a person without any church background should come here this morning, and we sing, say, 125, Immortal Rest Upon the Name of Jesus, and so on. There are hymns like that. And we will be tremendously lifted by both the words and the beautiful tune. And our hearts would worship God. And he would stand there and say, well, what are they all on about? And we say, look at the words. Oh, all right. Don't seem any difference between that one and the next one, or the one before it. It doesn't mean anything. It can't mean anything. Why? He is dead. He may appreciate the poetry. He might get some idea of the spirituality or the religious element of it. But you cannot hold up things to him and hope to win him by things he does not understand. He is dead. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So let me put it in a very ordinary way. Supposing a young man who's not a Christian meets a Christian young man who's living a godly and a spiritual life in as far as he's able to. And he says to him, you're a Christian. Don't you get any fun out of life? Don't you drink? Don't you smoke? Don't you gamble? Don't you have the occasional lighter drug? Don't you have a little fun? What kind of life is that? And to the unbeliever, it is a totally unrewarding and a miserable and a dry life. Boring to the unbeliever. Boring. And yet this young man knows that to him that his soul has been captivated, and those things that chap mentioned are merely peripheral. They're only on the edge of things, that he's not even naming the inner things and the depth and the wonder of it all. He's only noticing the elementary differences of the dirty things of this world. He's only noticing that. And that's about all he can do. Because Christianity to him is a foolishness unto him. And he thinks the young man's a fool, that he's wasting his youth away. Neither can he know them. He can't even understand them. And you argue them to him. He cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. But you and I would not talk merely of the things that we do not do because they are doubtful things and because they can lead people into misery. That is not Christianity for us. That is merely the non-conforming part. But the part that we are concerned about is the transformation. And that is the heart of the issue, that we are children of God. He cannot know them. He's in darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 we have, in whom the God, small g there, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They are blinded and they are prevented until the Holy Spirit visits them. And there is the darkness of sin. This is a pit that we'll come out of, who brought you out of darkness. In Romans 1 verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's he saying there? The Apostle Paul is speaking. Well, you can easily tell the difference between a worldling and a Christian in that he wants to do the things that gratify himself, that please him and make him acceptable. And he wants to be very much in the course of this world, in the heart of the 20th century, in the way of sinful man. I am not concerned about the 20th century. I'm not concerned about the 21st, if we ever have a 21st. I am concerned not about the centuries that come, but the touch of eternity that can come to a man in the 5th century, or the 10th century, or the 20th century. In a way, we are in a century, but we are above the centuries of time. So we are not concerned about the fads and the ways of men and women. We are far more concerned about being fitly framed. But they are foolishness unto him. And remember that they are foolishness unto him, and that we don't want to go back into that folly. Why? We will now worship the Creator and not the creature. We will satisfy the Creator and not the creature. That is the difference. We were strangers to God. Now we have promises of grace, which in times were not a people, says verse 10. That's a terrible thing. That if you are not a Christian in the sight of God, we are not a people. Not a people. And just consider that for a moment. That if a person should say, well, I belong to a proud race, whether it is now a large nation or a little nation, I'm totally indifferent to the matter. We are a proud people. We are this, we are the other. And he will just say to you, you are not a people. You do not register. You are not a people. The only people that I recognize are the people of God. You are without a future of any worth. And the only people that have a future are the people of God. That sounds a little hard, but nevertheless, what's he doing is this. You came out of that pit where you were totally incapable of appreciating a good and a clean life, let alone godliness. Totally incapable of being able to do this. You were in spiritual darkness. Until a time came, a shaft of light, a dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. And oh my Lord, there we are. His grace reached our hearts. But remember that. He's telling them, telling us, telling me, telling you. The mystery of grace. God has intervened, who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Let's look at the call. What's the call like? Who has saved us and called us. This is a verse from 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Very good verse. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Look back to your conversion days and look back at that time and consider it. When we were called, when we were drawn, when we began to think of eternal issues, when we began to consider them, it was a holy calling. It was the great God of creation, our Maker and our Redeemer. That God was bothering with dust that are only here for a brief and uncertain time. That God is laying his hand upon the heart of what seems to be a particle of dust in one little solar system, in one corner of his creation, in the vastness of what he has. And if one of us thinks that he is a great thing or is proud, we are absolutely stupid, because we are nothing without him.
We have nothing without him. We are nothing without him. And yet, in some remarkable way, this great God puts his finger upon the heart of a sinner there and calls him and whispers into his heart, in as far as he's able to bear, a holy calling. And the Holy Spirit draws near now to this person or to this man or to this woman and begins to show them that they're living in a grubby little way and groveling in the ways of man and in the mire of the dirt of the pit. Their minds can only think in that way. Their ways of life and their behavior pattern are chained to the course of this world. And the Holy Spirit is trying to say, think for one little moment of God. Think for one little moment beyond your tiny grubby little planet and your vicious little planet. Think for one moment about God. But we are so tied down to ridiculous little things. Will I have to give this up? Will I have to give that up? Will I have to give the other up? We are amazingly petty and small. Yet he calls us and we hear the voice of God. There is the external call, which comes to the ears and the ordinary intelligence. And there comes a time by the Holy Spirit when Jesus Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. And the call that was said so often reaches your innermost being and becomes the internal call. And you become a child of God. Listen to the verses again in Ephesians. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Think what you are. As you are there, a collection of God's people, you become what we call a church, fitly framed. Take your place. Be willing, holy, and loving. That's. And then God comes and dwells amongst his people and helps us to worship God. It is a marvelous thing. You are of the household of God. Consider and begin to think on a higher level. But there's another word here. Out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Light is an important word in Scripture. And to the Apostle John, particularly, light and darkness, truth and error, life and death, these were the great opposites that he always had. It is true to them all, but particularly in John, he expressed them in that kind of way. We have now this, a holy walk, unfeigned love, divine love, and something else. Can there be anything else, you say? Surely I am exercised enough by holiness. I am exercised enough by unfeigned love and love divine. Can there be anything else? Yes, he says. Transparency. Lights. Out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Let me read you verses from the first epistle of John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. This God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What are we talking about? Absolute purity, absolute purity, and also completely without guile. This God. John speaking still in his epistle, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now what is this now? He is expecting us to be, or to have, an openness and an honesty that we can describe as being transparent. That is nothing to hide.
that you could see through everything that I say and my motive, and that there is just nothing to hide. I am quite honestly trying to get us on the road to great spirituality and to revival. I have nothing to hide. That's what I want. And in your hearts, nothing to hide. Or between one another, that there should be no ill will. And if there is, take it to him. Take it in chains into the captivity of Christ. And allow the blood of Christ daily to cleanse you from such things. Harboring no grievance, no ill will, no malice, any of these things. No cunning devices, no devious ways, no scheming. But holiness and love and openness. Such are the people of God. Lastly, the mercy of God. How is this made possible? And something we should never forget, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Let me define mercy to you in one of the books of doctrine, and it is so beautifully written that I could never ever hope to better it. It may be defined as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. Isn't that very beautiful? There he is. His mercy is his goodness and love shown to an individual who is in misery and distress, irrespective of whether he deserves it or not. There is no boasting other than in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Mercy is expressed in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and in the death of our blessed Saviour. Later on in this epistle we have in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So how is now the active mercy of God? How can it be that a grubby little thing in this little planet in a certain time can ever aspire to be a child of God and live in glory to eternity as a child of God in full rights? How can that ever be? Then the mercy of God must reach me. How can the mercy of God reach me? It must be in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the just, the holy, the loving, the pure, dying for our sins, the unholy, the unloving, and the impure. And he dies for our sins. And there is that intimate and lovely relationship when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's saying simply, remember that. Remember. Look at it again. That he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Listen to these wonderful words by Charles Wesley. Come then, O Lord, thy light imparts the faith that bids our terrors cease. Into thy love direct our heart. Beautiful words, aren't they? Into thy love direct our hearts. Into thy way of perfect peace. And cheer the souls of death afraid. And guide them through the death dreadful shade. Answer thy mercy's whole design. My God incarnated for me. My spirit make thy radiant shrine. My light and full salvation be. And through the shades of death unknown, conduct me to thy dazzling throne. What a lovely way of saying that we are brought to him. And conduct me
to thy dazzling throne. We have much in him, but it must be balanced by a remembrance of what we are and what he has done for us, that we might receive of the stores that he has in grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask that thy hand may be upon us. Help us to be hearers and also doers of the word, for thy name's sake. Amen.